Well, we are nearing the end. It is always interesting to me when I kind of feel like the Lord guides me into what I need to be preaching, and I enter a series, and you know, you get all excited about it before you start and kind of map out where you're going, and then you get to the end of the map and you're almost done. We began way back, if you remember, back at the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, saying that this church is really a lot like the church at Maranatha. How that church was small yet powerful, a church where God was doing things, where God had opened doors, and certainly as we see the houses coming in around us, we see a mighty open door for us to minister. Then we said, well, okay, what are we going to do to build a church? Well, first of all, we need real Christians. There's a lot of fake Christians in this world today. People call themselves Christians, but are not really born again. They don't really know the Lord. They make the statement, but they're not really truly part of His. So we said we need real Christians. And secondly, we said, well, okay, what do real Christians do? Well, we said one thing they do is they witness. They tell other people about Jesus. If they're excited about coming to know Jesus, they want other people to know Jesus. Secondly, they celebrate. Things like the Lord's Supper and baptism are important aspects of celebration of the church. Thirdly, we said they worship. And in fact, we spent 2 weeks working on that one because there was so much to think about with that. We also note that they fellowship. It's another important aspect there as we read in Acts chapter 2. Well, we've come to the last two that we want to think about. This week, we're going to think about they serve, they work. But next week, we want to think about they pray. Real Christians pray. And in fact, prayer is such an important subject. We're going to take the month of October and just go with Jesus into the school of prayer that he left behind in Matthew chapter 6. So October, that's what we'll be doing in the mornings as we resume our study of 2 Peter in the evening. By the way, Ruth Coleman will be with us next Sunday night. I won't be preaching. She'll be here sharing her ministry as a missionary to Honduras. She's getting ready to go. If you would like to have her for Sunday dinner, she needs a place to stay and eat. And then if somebody could maybe provide housing overnight for her Sunday night and maybe breakfast as she leaves in the morning on Monday morning, that'd be real nice. Please let me know. Otherwise, we've just got to get her a coupon for McDonald's and let her sleep on one of the pews here on Sunday night. And that's not really what we're thinks good. But if you would please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Now we're going to let 1 Peter 4 verse 10 and 11 be kind of the headquarters. We're going to let it be the home base, as it were. We'll follow through and let it be the skeleton upon which we want to hang the flesh, as it were, of faithful service. Now, there are some people that believe that, in fact, probably some people in here, believe that salvation is all about getting your sins forgiven and going to heaven. That's salvation. That's not it at all. That's a very self-centered, selfish way to look at salvation. Salvation, quite frankly, is the transformation of a life. We walked in darkness. We were children of the devil. We honored him and were at war with God. And salvation transformed us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, into the kingdom of light. We took up our Heavenly Father. We became brothers and sisters in Christ. We became part of what God is doing when Jesus said he would build his church. And we have a work to do. We need to think about that fact. And I'd like you to just look at some things with me that might point that out. Probably one of the most famous verses that we look at when we talk about salvation is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And this verse clearly shows that there is more to salvation, much more to salvation, than simply getting saved, getting free from your sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Notice verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Very clear, very important statement that we recognize that salvation is not something we can work for. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can achieve. If you have Jesus plus anything, you don't have biblical salvation. There's nothing we can add to it. We come to it as paupers. We come to it as sinners lost and bound for hell. So we have nothing to offer God. So he has to do it all. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. But then notice the next word, beginning verse 10. That word tells us that the statement isn't done, doesn't it? For we are his workmanship. We are the handwork of God, created in Christ Jesus. That's our new position. We were in Adam when we were lost. Now we're in Christ, now that we're saved. We are created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. And then you say, well, that's nice, but maybe I don't feel like doing it. Then he adds that little phrase there, that we should walk in them. At this point, I would add that little reminder from James chapter 4, verse 17. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. God did not save you to sit. God did not save you to wait patiently for heaven to arrive. God did not save you so that you could have your ears peeled waiting for the trumpet of the rapture so that you're out of here. God saved you to help him, to be a part of his work in building the church of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing the Philippians, what does he say to them? Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. You say, now wait a minute, isn't that just the opposite of what you just said, Pastor? No. We need to recognize there are three phases to salvation. There's that past phase where he saved us from the penalty of our sin. There's that future phase when he'll save us from even the presence of sin. But even now he's delivering us from the power of sin. We are working out of work here. And in the very next verse he says, for it is God in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We wouldn't need to work out of our salvation if all we had to do was sit around and wait for God to take us home. God has a work for each of us to do. He created us unto good works, which he hath prepared beforehand, it says in Ephesians 2:10. In other words, God has a plan, a master plan for your life that he expects you to do. Now, it's not the same as my plan. It's not the same as the plan on the people on either side of you, front and back of you. It is your plan. He expects you to follow it out. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. In other words, our works are going to be then held accountable when we get to heaven. Whether you get to heaven or not is not decided at the pearly gates. That's decided here in relationship to your whether you receive Christ or not. But what will be accounted there, and as Hebrews 6 points out, what we did with the life that we have from God, that will be judged. There will be rewards given. And that which is not for him will be burned up, even though the person will still be saved, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, as though by fire. But we have a job to do. One of the things I've liked about Maranatha for the 25 years I've been here, almost 25 years, is that we have a largely full employment church. Now, there are some who need to get busy. But for the most part, the people of Maranatha jump in and serve. It's not one of those churches where 15% of the people do 85% of the work. Even in our giving, it's not 15% of the people giving 85% of the money. It's a whole church effort. And that's been a great blessing. But we need to be sure that we're taking responsibility and doing everything that God would have us to do. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, God lays down a really nice little plan here for us to remember, to be reminded of. And it really, this section began in verse 7, where he said, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. We need to recognize that we are rapidly approaching the end. Now, all of us are rapidly approaching, and you young people don't think of it as much, but those of us who have now met up with the wonderful lords called Social Security and Medicare, who get the regular letters from AARP, we have learned that time begins to move really, really fast. You know, that was one of the nice things I like about summer. Is, you know, I don't like summer. I really can't stand summer. I hate the heat. I mean, it's just, this last week has been just absolutely wonderful for me. I just loved it. You know, but this morning I went out to the car and I was like, ooh, I feel a little sticky coming on. I get the icks. But you know, when summer starts, I think, yeah, it's June 21st, summer's officially started, but it won't be long until September 21st is here, and we're already past it. Almost. I mean, to me, it's like, as if it's already there. I mean, just think, today is the 18th, tomorrow's the 19th, the next day's the 20th, the next day's the 21st, and the summer is officially over. Yeah! But I also recognize that because time is moving so fast for me, it'll be June the 21st soon, and summer will start all over again. Oh, think snow. But we all recognize that we have a date with death. There's a point when a man wants to die, and we're rapidly moving toward it. We also recognize that we have a soon-coming Savior. And Paul said, thought he was maybe going to see the Lord in the rapture. If he thought that, and well, we've had a couple of thousand years since Paul, think how close we must be. And so, he says, in the light of his soon return, here are some things you ought to be doing. Now, we're going to skip the other things that he said, but we want to go right down to verse 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, and we're going to find all of our points right here, and then we'll add some flesh to them. This is the skeleton. It begins, as every man... Stop right there. Every man. Now, obviously, he's writing to Christians, so we're not talking about every human being on the planet. But as every person who knows Jesus Christ. In fact, I like the word for every here is the word hekistos, which has often is translated each. And I know every and each are kind of the same thing. But I kind of like the each because in my mind, it emphasizes the individual responsibility. Each man, each Christian, every one of you in this room who knows Christ as your Savior, you are in this verse. You are part of the people. It's interesting in Acts chapter 2. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, etc. Okay, it's not some of them or part of them or a few of them. The pastors, the missionaries, the Sunday school teachers. No, it said they as a group, all 3,000. The Bible makes no provision for people who sit around and do nothing. There's no provision for you. God has no time for you. He's not at all impressed with you. He doesn't have a plan for your life for sitting. He only has a plan for your life for serving. And so as every man hath received the gift. In fact, just think of it. Who is it that God uses? I got this email many years ago from a fellow in our church. He says, the next time you think God can't use you, just remember, let's see, Noah got drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah supposedly, as her husband, her father said, was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were both too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was rather suicidal, asked the Lord to take his life. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt, so to speak. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while Christ was praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. And yet God used each of them, didn't he? In a mighty way. Can he use you? I'm thinking so. As every man. Now notice, that's the people. Let's look at the provision. As every man hath received the gift. Now, I prefer the translation of that the as a. They put the in there. It makes sense because the gift was noted and so the was supplied. But I hate when they supply stuff. So I just put a because I think that every Christian has a gift. There are 20 gifts listed in the scriptures. 10 of whom were for the early church to get it started. They were sign gifts. They were designed to get us to recognize who the apostles were, who the prophets were, what was the real teaching of the Lord. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 says that very thing. Gifts like apostle and prophet, gifts of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, gifts like faith and miracles and healing and speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. All of those were gifts designed to get the early church started. They were not designed for the ongoing ministry of the church. And in fact, we know, for instance, that tongues had to officially end at 70 A.D. The scriptures say that. And so we know that that was terminated. We know that the healing began to stop because what did Paul tell Timothy to do? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And he left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Here was the guy who was sending out handkerchiefs to people and they were getting healed. And yet later in his ministry, Trophimus was in his presence. Epaphroditus nearly died in his presence, and he couldn't heal either one of them. Those gifts began to fade off. As we got the Word of God, we no longer needed those gifts. But there were 10 gifts that were important to sustain the life of the church. Now, it's interesting that how we talk about those gifts. Here, the word for gift is charisma. Now, many of you know what the word charis means because it's the name of my daughter. And you know it's a word, it's the Greek, charis is the Greek word for grace. So my daughter's name really is Grace, only we write it in the Greek, and so it's charis. Charisma, the word ma, the ma ending means the result of. So spiritual gifts are the result of grace. God worked a gracious work in your life, and when you got saved, he at the same time, as a result of that grace, gave you a gift. Now, over in Ephesians, the word they use is dorea, which has the idea of freedom. In other words, you didn't earn it, you didn't buy it, you didn't achieve it, God gave it. And then the word that's used often in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about the spiritual gifts is pneumatikos, that is, they are emanating the things of the Spirit. So we're not surprised when in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, it says that the Holy Spirit is given to each man severally as he wills. So you were given freely a gift of grace that was controlled by the Holy Spirit and specially chosen for you. So one of those 10 gifts, each one of you has, and it is designed for you to be used in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have a gift. God provided it as is part of his grace. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, it says that God the Father chose what each person would have so that he might work the body together. In other words, we need what each of you can provide. And it's interesting that there, Paul uses the picture of a body. And he pictures the various gifts as parts in the body. Now, does the ear need the heart? If the ear said, I don't like the heart. The heart seems to control too much. I'm going to kind of cut myself off from the heart. On the heart. How long is that ear going to work without the heart? Well, not at all, because the heart provides the blood that makes the ear work. But then again, does the heart need the ear? Kind of important. God gave us two ears, remember, and only one mouth, so we could listen twice as much. So listening must be important. And in fact, what happens to a body where a part stops working? Well, we have a vivid illustration of it this morning with Joan. It becomes a very, very dire situation. Interesting that Paul would use that to describe our church. Each one of you is a part in the overall body. And the body, to function correctly, must have every part in that body working. And working maximum, okay? Not sort of working, not partially working, but doing that for which God has called you. God has a plan for you. Are you following the plan? Now, thirdly, notice the practice of that. Verse 10, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same. Now, the word here for minister is the word from which we get our word deacon. It is the Greek word diakoneo, the verb, and diakonos, the noun. Now, we first run into this word way back in the Gospels when Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was the illustration of what it means to be a minister or a diakonos. He showed us what this ministry is. Now, this word is a little different than some of the other words for slave. We know the word for bond slave, doulos, that speaks of the lowliness of the servant, his lack of rights, his lack of agenda of his own, his full out submission to the will of the master. But diakonos, the emphasis is more on the action. The word can literally mean to stir up the dust, which is what happens when you're active. You're not just letting the dust collect, you're stirring it up. And in fact, remember, the first people that were called diakonos, deacons, were the men in Acts chapter 6. And what was their job? Well, their job was twofold. One, to free up the apostles for the ministry of the word and prayer. And secondly, it was to wait tables. They were to bring the food to the widows, and then they were to bust the tables afterwards. Not exactly what you call your high-minded service, is it? You know, hey, I want you to find seven men of good repute, men full of faith in the Holy Spirit, because we need some good busboys. That just doesn't sound right, does it? And yet that emphasizes the importance of us seeing that our job is to minister and to meet the needs of others, not to glorify ourselves. So the practice of this gift is to meet the needs of others, to minister to others, to be busy serving others. Remember that theme we had a few years ago? It's not about me, it's all about thee and all about we. It's never about me. And so the practice is that they are to be faithfully ministering the word of God, or to the body of Christ. Our gift is really a sacred trust from Christ and a sacred trust to his church. Now notice, he says something more about it. Even so, minister the same one to another. There we discover the place of this service, the place of your faithful service. If we go through and look into the New Testament, we find tons of one another things. And all of them are related to the local church. God doesn't give the gift of pastor teacher to a man so he can be a good insurance salesman. God doesn't give the gift of evangelism to a man so that he can be a good salesman. God gives these gifts to men and women so that they might minister in the local body, to do that ministry one to another. Again, emphasizing that it's not about you, it's about the other people in the church. That's why attendance is so important. Attendance doesn't change anything as far as my salary thing. So I'm not, as I share these things, it's not I'm trying to get you here more because it'll feed my ego or something. When you are here, you can minister to others. When you are here, they can minister to you. When you're not here, that doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. And so it means that you're hiding your gift away and keeping it selfishly for yourself. It also means that others who would have a chance to minister don't get that opportunity because you're not there. And others who need your gift obviously won't get it. So we need to be a part of a local church ministry. We need to be active in serving and honoring the Lord in these ways. And notice he says something more here. Even so, minister to one another as good stewards. Now, what is a steward? Well, we think we know what a stewardess is, right? That's somebody who brings you the peanuts on the airplane. That's not really what we're talking about. A steward was a servant in a person's house who was then put in charge of most of the affairs of the household. Now, we have a perfect picture of that, don't we? If you go back into your Old Testament, the man named Joseph, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph, who was sent down to Egypt, was in Potiphar's house. And what did he say to Potiphar's wife? Your husband has given me control of everything. He has not withheld anything from me but you. And I don't plan to be taking that. He was responsible for all of the things. He was responsible to do what Potiphar wanted with all of those things as a good steward. In fact, what does Paul say is the chief requirement of a steward? 1 Corinthians 4:2, he says, the chief requirement of a steward is to be faithful. Not to be spectacular, not to be a shining superstar, but to be faithful. So our service is not only to be the service, be a servant ministry, meeting the needs of others, but we are to be faithful at it. Do it day in and day out. And remember, we're servants, so we're not looking for thank yous. We're not looking for pats on the back. We're just simply thankful that we can serve the Lord, and we do it faithfully, and we do it faithfully, and we stop at the point where Jesus calls us home. That's the termination point. Up until then, you can't give up. You can't stop. We are good stewards of the grace of God as we practice this ministry. And he talks about here that we do good ministers of the grace of God to one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, he says that the whole point of having a gift is that you might build up the body of Christ. That you might build up your brothers and sisters. That you might make the Christians around you better. You all know that I'm a big fan of basketball. And one of my favorite players that ever played the game was a fellow by the name of Larry Bird. The Hick from French Lick. And, of course, he's not too hicky today. He's the president of the Indianapolis Pacers. So he's gotten very unhicky. But he was known as the Hick from French Lick. Went to Indiana State University. Later played for the Boston Celtics, won several national titles, or I guess they call them world titles, in professional basketball. And one of the things that was neat about Larry Bird is he made everyone about him better. Okay? He was a tremendous shooter, not a bad rebounder, but he couldn't jump and he couldn't run. He was not going to set blistering paces going down on fast breaks, and he wasn't going to be slam dunking every time you turned around. You know, he wasn't going to block shots. He was about 6'9", so he could, you know, do some damage. But the thing about him is when he was on the court, every other player played better. When they got open, he found them with remarkable passes. He was so unselfish in his play. And he could find guys and feed guys and help them do. And he did the hard work on the other end of playing defense and helping other guys on help defense. He just made everybody around him better. And that's really what the ministry we're talking about when we say we're edifying. We're making everybody else better. Our goal as servants of the Most High God is to find our brothers and sisters growing and serving more and more every day because we help stimulate them to do that. We're doing what Hebrews 10:24 says. We're inciting or provoking or encouraging our brothers unto love and good works. That's what we're here for. Now notice there's another thing about it, the privilege of this service. Notice in verse 10, he goes on to say, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The opportunity you have to work for the Lord Jesus Christ in the church is a privilege. It's not your right. It's your privilege. Think of it. You were a hell-worthy, wicked sinner when God saved you. You were the enemy of God. You helped nail His Son to the cross at Calvary. And God saved you. As wicked as you were, as lost as you were, as worthless as you were, God saved you. But didn't stop there, then gave you the privilege of the very one you had offended, the very one you had insulted, the very one you had been an enemy against, the very one you had come against in your life work, now give you the privilege to come over to the other side and actually serve there. I don't know about you, but hardly a week goes by that when I'm praying, I don't thank God for the wonderful privilege of being a shepherd. Now, I got to admit, some weeks when somebody's yelling at me because I didn't do things the way they thought they should be done, and I should have done it their way, and they're now going to leave the church, and, you know, I think, Lord, did I really need to be a shepherd? You know, I could be fixing animals right now. You know, at least when they bit me, I understood why. But, and then I think, Lord, what a privilege. Jesus, the chief shepherd, has chosen that I would be an under-shepherd, that I would serve beneath Him and have as the responsibility one of His flocks, the one at 25 Gall Road in Sinking Spring. What a privilege. What a privilege that I have all week long to study the Word of God and then to step into this sacred desk and proclaim it to you. What a privilege. So whether you're a pastor teacher or a teacher or an evangelist or an exhorter or have the gift of giving or the gift of helps or the gift of ministry, whatever it might be, it is a privilege that God has accorded you. Now there's something else here. Notice he says the manifold grace of God. Now the word's translated in many other places various. So I'll give you kind of a hint to it. But the word manifold has the idea of multifaceted or multicolored. In other words, let's just take as an example right here. We've got two ladies sitting together who are related to one another. They both have the last name Oxenrider. Okay, so we figure that they've got some things alike, you know. Let's say they both have the same gift. Let's say that Sharon and Becky both have the gift of mercy. Will they do it the same way? Nah. As much as Sharon and Becky are alike, if you know them well, you know that they're also very different. There are things that, you know, interest one that don't interest the other. They're different. Okay? And they would use, therefore, that gift in different ways. Because that gift is going to be influenced by everything that God has ever done with us. All the experiences, all the talents, all the strengths, all of those things are going to be poured into it. We used to have a man here who used to say, I have found that in the work of God that no one is irreplaceable. He's full of baloney. That's just wrong. Because no one has the gift that you have in the same way. Over the years I've had, for instance, in the missions committee, I've had a number of different missions committee chairmen. And I can gladly say all of them, except for maybe one, have been really, really good. They really, really did the job well. They really went after it. Not a one of them was like the other. Except that they had a heart for missions. And they had been placed on the missions committee. That was about the only thing they had in common. Otherwise, they were so different. Now, one could not replace the other, even though they had the same position. They brought different things. And so the missions committee has had different emphases over the years, over the 24 and a half years I've been here, because that missions chairman had that emphasis in his life. And he led the committee in that direction. Right now, our committee doesn't have direction. We don't have a chairman. We're just scattered. No, we're doing okay. But the point of the matter is that it was a manifold, a multifaceted. So even if we had 10 people here with the exact same spiritual gift, none of them would be alike. Because it's a multifaceted, multicolored. It's just as big as our God is. And just as varied as each one of us is. And so it's neat to see how God can take all of those differences and bring them together. We being many are yet one body in Christ. Romans chapter 12 verse 5 tells us. He takes all of those variations and work them. Why do you suppose you have those variations? Where did those variations come from?
Well, with my mom and my dad.
No, not really. Not really. Why are my eyes blue and not brown? Because God chose to make them blue. You say, well, because my mom and my dad, they had the genetic structure. Yes, but do you know how many different ways genes can go together when they're coming when the two particles are coming together to make a human being? I mean, the possibilities are endless. So I ended up with blue eyes because God wanted me to have blue eyes. Do you know why I haven't gotten a toupee? Because God wanted me to show my perfect head. He wanted you to be able to have me just lean forward and you can comb your hair as you leave the service. I'm okay with it. I'm not bothered by it. If God had wanted me to have a full, huge head of hair, guess what? I would have had a full, huge head of hair. As it turns out, that's not what God had in mind. All right. I can handle it. But the multifaceted was done on purpose by God to bring us together in a special way. That's why it's important that you do your job, because there's nobody else going to do it. We don't have anybody else here like you. You are only you. You're the only you that there is. I mean, even with twins. Identical twins. Mothers can tell them apart. And you and I, after we've been around them for a good while, we start to kind of tell them apart. Don't we? Because as much as they are alike, they are still different. Because God's multifaceted grace is infinite in its capacities. And he's brought it together. In fact, you know, really, Christians are snowflakes. Christians are snowflakes. There's no two alike. And that's what's really nice. We need that. Now notice, he goes on. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And in verse 11, he gives us the pathways. How do the gifts work? Well, they work in two ways. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do as of the ability which God giveth. So it appears that there are two pathways. There is a speaking pathway and a serving pathway. Now, there are some folks in this auditorium, if I were to say, could you come up and give a few words here in the pulpit, you would die of fright before you ever made it up here. Okay, I know that. I had a man once here, many of you knew him, Paul Sensini. He said, Pastor, don't ever ask me to come up front and say something.
please, please, I'll do anything you want. These hands can do anything. Anything you want done. So he made the pictorial directory. He made the track rack. He installed the water tank in the utility room. And he made me several ties. He was great with his hands. He just never wanted to be up front. Never, 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 never. I talked him into being a deacon, and he could not wait until his term was over so he could flee the place. He did a great job. He was a wonderful deacon, but that was not where he wanted to be. He was not a speaker. He was a server. And in fact, you know the other thing that was neat about him? I once mentioned from the pulpit what he had done, and he rebuked me afterwards. He never wanted anybody to know what he had done. It's enough for him, he said, that the Lord knew and that I knew. He didn't need anybody else to know. I thought, now there is a true servant. He wanted to serve for service's sake. He wanted to use his hands, the skills God had given him. He wanted to minister and help, and he did it to many people in our church. But he never wanted to be known that he was a servant. What a perfect picture. Now, let's think about that. In Acts chapter 6, we see that very thing, don't we? The apostles, they say, now we can't be waiting tables because our ministry is the ministry of the word and prayer. So we raise up these seven deacons, men like Stephen and Philip and the like. Their job was to minister to the tables. So what we've got is apostles, speaking gifts, deacons, serving gifts, both at the same time. And both vital. Do you see that? How well would the apostles have spoken if they had to still serve tables? Well, they were saying that it wasn't working. It wasn't working. They were neglecting their gift because they were doing things that they weren't really gifted to do. It was not until those seven men came along, and we know some of them could speak also. Philip became an evangelist, and Stephen got stoned for the one sermon he gave. You never want to give a sermon like Stephen's. You only get to do it once. Okay, then they rock you to sleep. Not good. Not good. But they could speak, but their ministry was to take care of those widows at the table. One group serving, one group speaking. Both essential. Where would those women be if the apostles didn't teach? But where would those women be if those deacons didn't serve? You needed both or it wasn't going to happen. You needed both or it wasn't going to happen. Now notice how he says we're supposed to do this. We are to speak, notice he says, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, I'm not sure why the King James guys translated it oracles. There was something that moved them to do that. But it's the same word that is used to describe Scripture or the Bible or the words of God elsewhere. It's the Greek word logos or logia here. It's the feminine form. But the emphasis is clear. A man who speaks, whether it's me up here with the gift of pastor teacher or Don down here during Sunday school with the gift of teacher, neither one of us has the right to speak what we think. We have only the right to speak what God thinks. Our job is to teach the Word of God. We don't need opinions. We don't need personal influences. We need the Word of God. If there's something that is missing from 85 to 90% of the churches today, it is the clear teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Yet Paul, what did he tell Timothy as he left? Preach the Word. Not preach some book. Not preach some fad. Not preach some feel-good thing. Preach the Word. And so he says, if you have a speaking gift, like pastor, teacher, or exhorter, or evangelist, those four speaking gifts, if you have one of those gifts, your responsibility is to speak the very Word of God. Nothing else. Just the Word of God. Remember Joe Friday? Some of you are older, you remember Joe Friday? You know, he'd say, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Okay? Well, for the pastor and the teacher, just the Word, ma'am. Just the Word. Now, what about the servants? Well, notice he says here, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, it's that word diakonos again that we saw in the previous verse, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. In other words, God will, and it's neat, this ability which God giveth, the phrase there is a word that could also be translated abundantly giveth. In other words, and it is used of a choir director back in those old times. The choir director was responsible not only to lead the choir, but to supply the choir with their clothing, with their music, with everything they needed to do the choir. Being a choir master was not a simple task back then. And so they use this word here to describe how the servant of God, who has a serving gift, is to minister. He is to rely on that which God will abundantly provide for him to serve. So God will not only give you the gift, but he'll give you all the means to use that gift to his glory and to the good of the church. Isn't that neat? He gives you the gift, and then he gives you everything you need to do to use the gift. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. It's not like some of those things. How many of us who were parents at Christmas, you know, they gave us the gift. We bought it in a box. We opened the box, and it came with 3,000 pieces. I can remember so often being up at 2 and 3 in the morning, fitting tab A into slot B. And I found tab A, but didn't have a clue as to where slot B was. You know, and I had this small little deadline called, my kids are going to wake up on Christmas morning, and I got to have that thing put together. God doesn't do that. Here's your gift. When you get it put together, we'll start using you. No, he gives you the gift fully assembled. Fully assembled, ready to go. He gives you in your mind, your heart, everything you're going to need. He can give you the wisdom. He can give you the strength. He can give you everything you need to do. But notice, what is the purpose of your faithful service? Why are you serving God? Well, I serve God because it makes me feel so good when people thank me. People sometimes even send me notes in the mail. It's just so encouraging. I'm just so thankful. So it makes me want to keep serving. I'm so encouraged when somebody pats me on the back and says, oh, great job. Oh, you did a great job with that. By the way, Greta and Sharon and Becky did a great job with the fellowship yesterday. They really did. But I don't think any one of them was waiting for us to pat them on the back before they would go and do another great job at another fellowship. I know those three. They're servants. They weren't walking away less. Nobody patted me on the back and said it was good. I don't think I'm ever going to do it again. Why were they doing it? Not for themselves. Notice the secret here. This is the purpose. This is the whole point of what we have gifts for. Notice verse 11, he says, and if any man minister the ministry that God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. Every Monday, I pray for the ministries of our church. And I have one prayer I pray almost consistently every Monday. Lord, use them all for your glory. Use our fellowship committee for your glory. Use our nursery workers for your glory. Use our Sunday school teachers for your glory. Use our Gleam workers for your glory. Use our musicians for your glory. We are not here to get the accolades. We are doing our job best when it makes everybody look up. What does Matthew 5:16 say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. If what you're doing makes people look at you and go, "Ooh, wow, are they cool?" You're not doing it right. But if when they look at you, they say, my goodness, you serve a great God. Now you got it. Now you got it. You know, I've shared with it just recently, that quote that Johnny Majors used to have it when he was the coach at Pittsburgh. Ronald Reagan had it when he was in the White House. And we've amended it a little bit. It's amazing what can be accomplished when nobody cares who gets the credit. We have said it's amazing what can be accomplished when everybody cares that only God gets the credit. We do everything in such a way that God is the one that everybody says wow about. Everybody's taken by. In all things, He gets the glory. Why? Verse 11 ends. Because to whom be praise or glory and dominion forever and ever. Because His is the glory and His is the dominion. In other words, God's in charge. And God is worthy of the glory. So let's just recap here for a moment. Think about it. We need faithful servants. We don't need faithful lords. We don't need faithful generals. We don't need faithful hotshots or stars. We need faithful servants. Those who will realize that they have been given a gift from God, of which they are to use it to minister to one another, taking the manifold grace of God, the great privilege that they have, and using it, whether it's speaking or serving, to bring God glory and meet the needs of God's people. I've told you before, many times folks will call here and they want help. And I say, what is your church doing? Well, I don't have a church. I want to rebuke them, but I don't. It's not the proper time. But I want to say, you know, you wouldn't have the need if you had the church. If you're an active part of God's family, God's made a provision for all of us. It's called the church. We all need it, and we all need every one of us. You see, there are no wasted people at Maranatha. There's nobody here that we don't need. We can't cut you and get rid of you because, well, we don't really need you. You know, nah, we need every one of you. We need every one of you. And in fact, if anything, we need more laborers, not fewer. We've got more to do than we can do. We have more opportunities and open doors than we can go through. We just need laborers. We need everybody as a faithful service. Do you realize that everybody is in full-time service? Every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say about their pastor or nephew or their missionary aunt, oh, they're in full-time Christian service. Aren't you? Aren't you in full-time Christian service? Now, I do it vocationally. I have to admit the treasurer gave me a check today. That's called vocational Christian service. But before I was doing it vocationally, I was doing it voluntarily. And I hope you are too. That you're a full-time Christian service. In fact, Maranatha will never be what Maranatha is supposed to be until everybody is fully employed and fully committed to serving Jesus Christ, meeting the needs of His church to His glory. Can we count on you? Are you in? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Peter and his little verses here. Two little verses, Lord, packed full as Your word is. Father, I thank You for all the folks in this room right now who are faithfully serving You. Lord, it's been an interesting ride this last year and a half. And we wouldn't be here now without the collective efforts of all the folks in this room. And Father, I stand so thankful. But Lord, we've got a work yet to do, I know. We've got more people to reach. We have a world that needs to see Christ as well as hear about Him. We have missionaries that need to be supported and more that need to be supported. We have houses that need to have their doors knocked on and literature passed out. We have folks that are hurting in our congregation that need the ministry of others. And we think, Lord, especially right now of Arden and Joan. And Lord, there's not much we can do except go to You, which quite frankly is the best thing we can do, and trust that You'll meet their needs. Oh, Lord, they need strength. They need You to work in a mighty way. Show Yourself strong to the doctors and nurses there through them.
But Lord, use us. Next week, there'll be a new challenge. The week after that, another new challenge. Lord, we've got a lot of work to do. You've given us an open door. Help us to walk through it boldly and give you all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.